On our first sheet there that I handed out to you, the only one that you have yet, I was particularly asked to comment on one or two points. And let's look at those things at the bottom of the page that I gave you, the law and examples. Has anyone come in that doesn't have this outline that wasn't here? Down toward the bottom of the page, we're talking about some of the things that we learn in the Old Testament, the ones that we, applications in the New Testament from the Old Testament. I'd like to speak briefly about giving into the treasury, about 5 points up there from the bottom. In the 16th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and in other passages also, it's emphasized that though the Jews did have tithes and offerings, God was pleased with a free will contribution. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 17, right after we had that designation of 3 times a year that the males would appear before the Lord in the place that he should choose, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing. You know, God had different sacrifices for different circumstances, even in cleansing after childbirth. The poor people were allowed to make a lesser sacrifice. People were to give as they were able. And that's the same teaching that we have. We are to give cheerfully. We are to give willingly. We are to give lovingly as we are able upon the first day of the week. Exodus chapter 25. When we were gathering funds for the construction of the tabernacle, take from among you an offering to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. You've got that same thing in the New Testament scriptures. I want to comment briefly on the support for ministers. The support for the priests and the Levites. We touched on this, I just touched on this in our closing moments. Open your Bible to the 18th chapter of the book of Numbers. Numbers 18. This is the support for the priests. The Lord said to Aaron, "Here I myself have also given you charge of all my heave offerings, all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire, every offering." You know, the sacrifices, not all the sacrifices were burned. There were things that were reserved particularly for the priests. All the every grain offering, every sin offering, every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons. And they were to be consumed in a holy place and so on. Verse 11 mentions the heave offering. Verse 12 mentions all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord. That's for you Levites. You go back and you reread the plan of the support for the priests. Now, I'm not asking for money. Don't misunderstand my motives in this. But sometimes the church today has, maybe not as much right now as in years past, but some of us have lived through the days when the church was very negligent in support of workers. Men being almost destitute, endeavoring to live of the gospel. Now, it's wonderful if men can be like Alexander Campbell and be so rich that they're self-supporting and don't need any support at all from the church. And there is such a thing as churches overpaying men. I'm convinced that it's just as wrong for preachers to hoard up money and over and above any reasonable anticipated need. It's just as wrong for them as it is for anybody else. And perhaps it's difficult to actually know how much support we should give to men. If a man is in a position like Alexander Campbell, he doesn't need support. But this places a responsibility on those of us who do preach the gospel to be honest concerning our needs. We should not expect the church to supply us money over and above our reasonable needs. And, of course, some of us, especially those of us who are older and grew up in depression years, we learn to live with less needs. We don't spend money perhaps as frivolously as some people, depending on the size of a family, depending on health. Lots of things can enter in. But those of us who preach the gospel should be absolutely fair and honest with congregations supporting us, whether or not we are in need or what the circumstance may be. But let me cite an example. And I pardon the personal application here. I don't like to talk about myself. But many years ago, when I was a young man, the first good car, and it wasn't new, the first good car I had was a 1948 Dodge. Purchased it used, but it was a good automobile. Previous to that, I hadn't had very reliable transportation. We'd gotten by. When I bought that car, one comment that we heard from a lady, I don't remember exactly how she worded it, but something about, and it was a used automobile, but it was a nice car, some comment about, she thought that was a nice car for a preacher. She thought preachers were supposed to live a life of sacrifice. Something to that, I can't state it verbatim. But she made some ugly comment because we had purchased a reliable car. You know what? It was, I forget how many weeks it was. I'm thinking it was like 3 weeks after that. I was 130 mile maybe from that lady's home, and her son was killed, and they wanted to know if we could come immediately. I didn't say it, but the thought crossed my mind, I wonder if she's glad I have a reliable car to come in. Preachers should not be a display of wealth and extravagance. We're not going to adorn ourselves with the things of this world. But I want you to remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel. Each tithing, so you've got 120% collected from the 12 tribes. The people who probably lived most comfortably was that 13th tribe, the tribe of Levi, because they received assets from 12 others. I'm not saying preachers should live more comfortably than other people. In fact, I wouldn't want to live as extravagantly as some of my brethren live. I would feel it wrong. But each person has their own conscience, and each person will answer to their God regarding how they spend their money, how they spend their time. There's that passage in Timothy about lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and I suspect that there are a number of people in the church that spend more money for recreation than they put into the collection. But each of us have to give with a willing heart and cheerfully and lovingly as he purposes in his heart. Each of us will give account for these things as we stand before God. But the Levites were supported, the 13th tribe was supported by 12 other tribes. I wanted to comment now concerning the Old and the New Testament. This was a point that was mentioned a moment ago in between sessions. We'll get into this more deeply in some of our other sessions, but let it suffice to say now that the Old Testament was a prelude. It was a schoolmaster. It was a training course for the new. The examples that we read in the Old Testament certainly are examples for us. Sodom and Gomorrah, God's wrath upon the people of Israel when they disobeyed Him. The things that we read in the Old Testament serve as types and patterns. We're not under that law as such, but the principles of God have never changed. God's still just as much against murder as He was back in the days of Cain. He's still just as much against homosexuality as He was back in the days of Sodom. And the principles of God, though we are under a different law, the law of grace, the law of Christ, the law of liberty, we're not under the Ten Commandment law per se, but the same principles that are in the Old Testament are in the New. And depending on the translation you're using, our 1769 edition, the King James said, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We do need to recognize that the Old Testament is not the law that we are under, but it is example. It was written for our learning. Always consider. Remember back years ago, we emphasized who's speaking, who is spoken to, and under what condition. I don't hear that much anymore. Maybe we need to reiterate that. Maybe we need to teach our young people that. Who's speaking? You can pick up scriptures and you can find quotations from the devil. Who's speaking? To whom is it spoken? And under what condition? Was it a distressful situation? Are we talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Are we talking about the end of time? What's the subject? How does it apply? Was it Israel under a certain circumstance? Or is it the church? So, rightly dividing the word of truth is an important issue. Would somebody hand out this other sheet for me? Do you, while that's being distributed, do you have other comments or questions, anything relative to our first session? Oh, I just wish everybody would study the Bible. I don't want to do that. I'm tempted to ask how many of you make it a practice. You answer this between you and God. I'm tempted to ask you how many of you actually make it a practice to read Scripture every day. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm tempted to ask how many of you read the Bible through at least once a year, but I'll not ask for a show of hands. Probably some of you have never read the Bible through. I believe it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You get a letter from a loved one. You young people, you ever get a letter from a sweetheart? Glance through it, lay it aside, don't give it any more attention. Oh no, you cherish those words and you read it over and over. That's what I have right here, a love letter from God. And I cherish. Take Job 23:12. I think Job 23:12 is what I'm thinking of. Job said that the word of the Lord was more... Yes. I treasured the words of His mouth more than what? More than my necessary food. Some of you wouldn't want to miss eating today. None of you would want to miss eating unless you're nauseated and sick. All of you want to eat something today. Do it then. Do it. There's a feast for you. I consider, Job considered, the word of the Lord more important than what you put in your mouth. Don't miss it. Somebody says, "Well, I don't enjoy reading that much." Then discipline yourself to read. Get Bible tapes and listen to them. If somebody's sick and lost their appetite, you encourage them to eat so they'll be strong? You discipline yourself, force yourself to read until you develop the appetite. And I can almost guarantee the more you study the Word, the more it may take you a few years to really develop that urge. Maybe that's part of maturing. Maybe that's part of our growing up in Christ. But as you get older, as you become more mature, you'll yearn to study the Bible. You'll yearn for time to read the Scriptures. Let's talk about any other comments over our comments this our first session. Let's talk about this second sheet that we just handed out. Concerning that Old Testament law and the examples, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. It's our example. Paul said example. He uses that word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things were for our examples. Not only does the Old Testament foretell the Christ and His kingdom, as we read there in Peter, but it serves as a pattern. It serves as a type. And time would fail us to deal with, I want the Old Testament shadows and prophecies of Christ and His kingdom. That's the sheet you just received. We short on some? Yes, there's extra copies back there in the bag. The Old Testament shadows and the prophecies of Christ and His kingdom. And time would fail us to deal with every one of these in detail. And these are some that I have selected. There are many other of these shadows and types. If you please, you need some more of those? There's some back there. We can run off a few quickly in there on the copy machine. I don't know how many people, must be 100 people present because that's what I ran off. There are many other of these things that you could add to this list, but I want to go down through some of these that the more obvious references in the Old Testament to Christ and His kingdom, though the prophets did not understand these things. They were written, and they knew that they were writing for our sakes. But going clear back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When the Bible speaks of the seed of woman, in that passage, that to me is in reference to Christ, the one who would come to heal the ills of the world, the Savior, the Redeemer. I think it's generally, though this may be rather vague, this may be rather hidden, I think it's generally considered that her seed, and some of your translations will have seed capitalized because the translators understand it that way. Between the serpent and the woman, there was an enmity. And between the followers of Satan and her seed, the Christ and His people. And then you get on over into the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. And here's where we really begin laying solid, obvious foundation material for the coming of Christ. That statement that is given to Abraham in various passages, that in thee and thy seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. From the loins of Abraham would come the Savior, the Redeemer, the Son of God. And of course, that same promise was repeated through Isaac and through Jacob. So you've got that lineage. Abraham had at least 8 sons that we know of. Isaac, Ishmael, of course, being the firstborn by Hagar, then Isaac, then 6 sons listed by his other wife after the death of Sarah. But all the promise, Abraham gave everything that he had to Isaac. And the promise of salvation was through the loins of Isaac. And that story that we have in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, where Abraham offered Isaac, is that as impressive to you as it is to me? Some of these stories we deal with, we tell to the children, and almost think of them as children's stories. They're not children's stories. They're stories we tell to children, but they are stories so meaningful. God Almighty tested Abraham. The word tempted is really a poor translation, because generally we think of temptation as being a temptation to sin. God tested him. He tempted him as far as tempting the quality of Abraham. He didn't tempt him to sin, but he tempted his quality. He tested his quality. See what kind of battle he is from. God wanted to see if any man, if any mortal that he had made would do for God what God was eventually going to do for man. Would a man give his son for God? God was intending in due time to give his son for man. Would man give his son for God? Abraham passed the test. You know the story, beginning at Hebron, beginning at Beersheba, I beg your pardon, beginning at Beersheba, when God told Abraham to go to Moriah and offer his son. 3 days' journey. Think of 3 days. Christ was in the tomb. 3 days' journey. He had the opportunity to turn back to change his mind. 3 days in his mind, his son's death. And leaving the servants, taking the sun, taking the fire, and taking the wood, and going to Mount Moriah. And Isaac said, "Father." And Abraham said, "Here am I." Isaac said, "Here's the wood, here's the fire, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide a sacrifice." And the book of Hebrews pointed out that he assumed that he believed. No, he didn't assume. He believed, he knew that God Almighty was able to raise up Isaac from the dead. He would kill him. He knew God would raise him up. Has it occurred to you that up until this time, nobody has risen from the dead? But Abraham believed God. I mean, he believed with heart and soul and mind. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. No man had ever yet heard of anybody being raised from the dead. But this man had that kind of faith in God. Abraham offered up Isaac. 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. God Almighty gave his son. John 3:16. In the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, when Jacob's got his sons gathered around him, Jacob's on his deathbed, and he pronounces a blessing and prophesies concerning the future of the 12 tribes. Bit by bit information concerning each one. And in the 10th through the 12th verses, He spoke of Judah and the rod of authority, the scepter of authority shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh and the word Shalom and Jerusalem and all those words are related words. This is the peace giver. Shiloh has to do with peace. And Christ came to bring peace between man and God. And here you have Christ. Shiloh is Christ. Here in this particular passage, to him shall be the obedience of the people. You're not his people unless you obey him. But here in Genesis 49, old Jacob on his deathbed pronounces the coming of the Christ. We spoke earlier this morning concerning the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb depicts Christ. The blood that was shed so that the people might be saved. The blood that was shed so we might be saved. And I'm going to spend some time in a later lesson on Yom Kippur, atonement, and the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, as well as other places, deal with that subject. The book of Hebrews deals extensively with the animal sacrifices that could not take away sin. Yet without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin, no removal of sin. But those animal sacrifices were a type of the sacrifice that would be made eventually. Do you remember the sacrifice when the temple was dedicated? I don't think I have that in these notes here. But do you remember that? Well, the sacrifice that was made when the temple was dedicated, I don't believe I have that here. Over in the book of Kings, it tells about the sacrifice when Solomon dedicated the temple. And the 22,000 head of cattle, the 122,000 head of sheep. Now I have seen some large flocks of sheep, and I have seen, pardon? Yes, I'm getting there, but I've got some pages that I'm having trouble with. But thank you. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the cattle and the sheep that were sacrificed, the latter part of the 8th chapter, verse 63, Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. I was thinking 122. 120,000 sheep, 22,000 bulls. I've been in major stockyards in our country, and I have never seen that many sheep altogether. I have been on western ranches, and I don't believe I've ever seen 22,000 head of bulls together. I know I've never seen 22,000 head of bulls. I don't think I've ever seen 22,000 head of cattle together. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 63. Maybe in some of the feed yards now you would see that large of accumulation of cattle. But think of this. Think of the sacrifice. Think of the blood that was shed. That was nothing. That was absolutely nothing to compare with one who came down from heaven and took upon him human flesh that he might die for our sins. We're not talking about bulls. We're not talking about sheep. We're talking about the Son of God. The animal sacrifices were a prelude for the great sacrifice that Christ should make. We mentioned in our previous lesson concerning the serpent that was lifted up in Genesis chapter 21 and Christ lifted up for us. He's mentioned as a star, the scepter, the one in domination over in Numbers 24. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is a passage familiar to most of you when Moses said that there shall be a prophet like unto me from among the brethren raised up. And him you shall hear. Moses said, God will require it of you that you hear him. And there was a voice that pealed forth from heaven at a later date when Peter, James, and John were in the mount. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You hear him. And the lesson is just as applicable for us this date as it was for Peter. You hear the Lord. And we're not just talking about hearing with the ear. We're talking about hearing with the heart. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about response. The throne of David was to be established forever. Various passages in the Psalms and in 2 Samuel chapter 7. In the second Psalm, that passage that is used in the New Testament. Why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? Why Herod? Why Pilate? Why Agrippa? Festus? Felix? Why will you do these things? Don't you recognize? Well, Paul said they didn't. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But the rulers opposing, resisting, rebelling against the Anointed One, the Son of God. And in Psalm 16, the resurrection of Christ is spoken of. I want to spend some time on Psalms 22. I suppose probably more than half of you at some time or another have memorized the 23rd Psalm. And I find so little attention given to the 22nd Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where'd you hear those words? Where are you most familiar with those words? At the cross. The 22nd Psalm is Christ hanging on the cross. It's a picture of the crucifixion, written and sung 1,000 years before the event, but as vividly as any news commentator could have written it had he stood there at the cross with notepad at hand. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. He had spent a good portion of the night praying, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But you are holy. He didn't question the wisdom of God. You are holy. You inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man. People treated Christ worse than they would have treated an animal. Than they would have treated a worm. A reproach of man and despised of the people. Isaiah wrote it, despised and rejected of man. The psalmist writes it, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. Did they? They shoot out the lip, they shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in it. Did they say things like that? where you go over and you read the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, and those passages over there, almost verbatim. 1,000 years before it took place, the psalmist says what Christ is saying on the cross and what his accusers are saying. The 22nd Psalm is horribly beautiful. It's the ugliness of the cross, but the beauty of prophecy, the accuracy. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. Was Christ, was the baby Jesus dependent upon God's divine intervention even from birth? Why, certainly it was. You know the story. You know about the wise men coming and Herod's plot to find out where he was so he could kill him. You know about the flight to the land of Egypt. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. And here I am now. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan. It's like I'm being attacked by wild beasts. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. He was weak. He was exhausted. All my bones are out of joint. They, not literally, but they felt like it. The weight of the body hanging. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. He's becoming weak and exhausted. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. One of the things he said was, I thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Sure they did. They nailed him to a cross. I can count, I can feel all my bones. They look and stare at me. They get this. I mean details. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We're reading the Psalms. We're not reading Matthew. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. He was gone when they thrust the spear into his side. During his life, the sword did not penetrate his body. He was delivered from the sword. Prophecies in the Old Testament, amazing. Who but God could have given us information like this? Oh, the 23rd Psalm, the Good Shepherd. Jesus said, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The 41st Psalm, betrayed by a friend. Again, the throne of established forever and anointed by God. That numerous statements in the 45th Psalm. The vinegar and gall are mentioned in the 69th Psalm. The promise to David, the 89th Psalm. When Jesus, in the last chapter of the book of Luke, when Jesus was talking with the disciples over by Emmaus, he said, the things that were written in the law and in the Psalms, the Psalms and the prophets, how is that? Anyway, the things that were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms all had to be fulfilled. Those things in the Psalms. The psalmist was a prophet because of the numerous things that were written. At the right hand of God, a priest forever, the 110th Psalm. The rejected stone, the 118th Psalm. The stone that the builders rejected. They didn't want that Galilean to be their king. Or one time they were going to take him by force and make him be their king. But that was a short season. Probably so. 24, yes, not 21. I said 21. Thank you, Tom. That's the passage that those things that were written. These things are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Luke 24:44. The mountain of his house and the law of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem, over in the book of Isaiah, and of course you've got the same thing in the book of Micah. Isaiah said he would teach in parables. He taught in parables. And of course, is there anybody that doesn't know Isaiah 7:14? Anybody that doesn't know that one? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. What are we going to call him? Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Was he God? Was he with us? He walked among us for some 33 years in human flesh. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He was a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 9. And the names that were given there in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. That passage. We have some songs patterned from that. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forevermore. Old Testament prophecy. And Isaiah would be writing about other things and then glance on down to these things that were in reference to the time of Christ. Time would fail us to deal with all of these points. A light to the Gentiles, the rod and the branch of Jesse. Isaiah chapter 10 points out that Israel would be cut down. Like you cut down a forest, and all that's left is the roots and the stumps. And then Isaiah chapter 11 starts out that there's one rod that comes up, one stem, one shoot that comes up out of the root of David, and that was the Christ. It would bring new hope to Israel. Israel was beaten down by four world empires and was at a pretty low ebb when God sent his Son into this world to give life, that men might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Isaiah chapter 28 has reference to the cornerstone. Isaiah 32, the righteous reign of Christ. Isaiah 35, the miracles of Christ. Isaiah 35:8, the highway to holiness. And John came to prepare the way of the Lord, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Isaiah 40 is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Obviously, very obviously, the prophecy of John the Baptist. And then, down in the 11th verse, the tender shepherd that would come when the way was prepared. Isaiah chapter 42, the Spirit on him, his gentleness, so gentle and so tender. Then Isaiah chapter 50 and 52 and 53, the abuse that he would experience. The things that would be administered to him. He would be beaten and his face would be marred. His back would be bleeding. And we should all be acquainted with Isaiah 53. Then 56 and 62 and 65 all give us prophecies concerning a new name that would be given, a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name. The Bible points out that the Gentiles would see the righteousness of the Lord, and a new name would be given. What's Acts chapter 10 about? Conversion of Cornelius and his family up there at Caesarea. What's Acts chapter 11, verse 26 about? The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The Gentiles see the salvation of the Lord, and a new name was given. Perfect fulfillment of these things. He was called the branch. He was called the Lord. He was called the one shepherd. A new covenant would be given, which would be written on the hearts of men. Daniel chapter